I'd like you to pick up your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. Four keys of the Bible, Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. We're going to read the first three verses. Two short Old Testament readings that will support our text from the New Testament. So Numbers 25, verse 1, 2, and 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And it's that verse 2 which speaks of the people participating in the sacrifices of these false gods that is the connection to 1 Corinthians 8. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Next book over, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Read the first five verses here. Now this is the commandment, says Moses to the people of Israel, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So now let's turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have the same Bible I do, that's going to be page 1762. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's God's word for us this morning. And this chapter begins a subsection within the letter to the Corinthians, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. Chapter 8, verse 1 through to 11, verse 1 is a distinct subsection within this letter. I've been preaching through this letter, as you can imagine, in our church, all the way through to the end of chapter 10 almost. And when we started, we really spent a little bit of time on the people of Corinth. Who are they? What's their situation? And one of the things we saw is that they're very privileged people, given their location in a spectacular city of Corinth. It's a city that had every advantage, as the people reflected that. And they're gifted people. If you were to turn in your Bibles to chapter 1, you can do that, chapter 1. I want you to notice something that Paul says at the beginning of this letter to them. After his greeting, he gives his greeting in, verse 3. So he announces himself as the author here, Paul and Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. He gives the greeting, grace to you and peace, verse 3. And then he says, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Stop there. So notice that word knowledge, important for our text. These are gifted people, privileged people culturally, but gifted people also from God. And yet they have this big challenge, which is worldliness. And that manifests itself in arrogance and division. And so Paul spends a lot of time in the early parts of this letter speaking about their factions and the divisions that they have. They're concerned with their status. They're focused on gaining wisdom and knowledge from an earthly perspective. They're concerned with what earns them status in the Greco-Roman mind, but not so much what earns them status before God. And so the section, we have a question that Paul addresses. You see that at the beginning of verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols. This is a question that the church has written about. They said, should we be able to eat food offered to idols? And that's a big question for them. There's these pagan temples that offer parts of animals and sacrifice to their gods. But there's other parts of the animal that are available to be eaten. And so what you found at this time is that temples doubled as butcher shops and banquet halls. And meat from the temple is also sold in the marketplace. So try to put yourself in this situation. Imagine if you went to the grocery store and you went to restaurants and you had to deal with this question. We don't really... Perhaps you could think about the halal meat that could be sold in a store. Maybe your conscience convicts you that you couldn't have that because it's been blessed by an imam. That's my understanding of how that works. But like, by and large, you can go and buy meat. You don't have to worry about this question. But also, in addition to the buying of meat in the marketplace, they had to deal with the reality of the different trade guilds and clubs that and individuals even that would host dinner parties. And very often these dinner parties would be held in rooms within the temple, the pagan temple. So imagine your work party. If you have an employer who would throw a work party, let's say at Christmas or something like that. Imagine that work party was located in a local pagan temple, serving meat previously offered to false gods. What do you do? Do you attend that? Do you eat the meat in this explicitly religious setting? Well, inspired by the Spirit, this is what Paul is addressing to the Corinthians. He's instructing them on how to act in this matter. And then also that means the Spirit of God is instructing us this morning how to act in similar situations that we will face. And there's two things we're going to consider. First, what we know. And secondly, how the application of that knowledge will affect our brother or sister in Christ. Those are the two factors we need to consider. What we know, and then how the application of that knowledge will affect our brother or sister in Christ. So let's start with the knowledge. What do we know? Paul begins here. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, or food offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, I've been working with the ESV. That's what we preach out of in our church. And it's there's quotation marks around all of us have knowledge, or all of us possess knowledge. And that's important, I think, that the quotation marks are there. Because that indicates that this is what the Corinthian church had mentioned in their letter. So when Paul says, we know, he's referring to what they had said in their letter, that we all have knowledge. Well, what do they have knowledge of? What do we know? He explains that in verse 4. Also, there are quotations in here in other translations. But in verse 4, he says, we know, so this is what the Corinthians are saying, that an idol is nothing in the world. And an idol has no real existence. And also we know, at the end of the verse there, there is no God but one, no other God but one. So that's what they know. So then how do we apply this to the question of eating meat sacrificed to idols? Well, it's a pretty obvious application, I think, isn't it? Since the idols aren't real, the sacrifice isn't real. There's no God to receive the sacrifice. So that means that the meat is just meat. And this means that people are free to go to the marketplace and purchase some meat for their homes, even if that meat came from the temple. Seems to be the application. Do we have modern equivalents to this? As we think about this and try to make application, we don't really have the same question about meat, we say. But there are other situations you may come into. As I was writing this, this is what came to mind at this moment, so I share this with you. These are examples of things that conscience might differ on. When I was in seminary, we went on a field trip. We didn't go on many field trips. Don't get the idea that seminary is all about going on field trips. But I was in Southern California, and near Los Angeles, there's a large Buddhist temple. The largest one, I think, outside of that part of the world where you'd expect to find Buddhist temples. And then the guy giving us the tour encouraged us at one point to do these deep breathing exercises. Which they do for some religious reason. Like, it's a religious practice for them. But also, deep breathing can be very good for you. It can be calming, it can be relaxing. And so within our class, we had some people that were doing what the tour guide was suggesting we should do, and we had other people who refused to do it. You can think about yoga. Within the Christian church, there are people who do yoga. There are other people within the Christian church who say that is explicitly a Hindu religious practice. That's not something you ought to be doing as a Christian. So I think these are somewhat parallel examples. We'll talk about a couple more at the end of the message too. So how does Paul respond to the Corinthian assertion here that the meat is simply meat? That's what they are saying. Paul says to them, you're right. You find that in verses 5 and 6. He's saying, you're right. There may be many so-called gods, lower G, case G, right? But the reality is that there is only one God, verse 6, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, somebody might say there's two gods mentioned here, the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we know that these are one and the same God. In essence. And this is a great passage, by the way, to show the Trinity. It's kind of an aside, but if you tuck that away, this is a passage that reveals to us the Trinity here in verse 6. Romans 11, at the end of Romans 11, it says this about God. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Right? It's well known. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Speaking of God. Now, what does verse 6 of our text say? It speaks of the Father, of whom are all things. ESV is actually from whom are all things. But then it speaks of Jesus, through whom are all things. So you take Romans 11, you take this passage, it's just another example of the consistent testimony of the New Testament that Jesus is in fact God, one with the Father and the Spirit. And so what is Paul saying here? He's saying you're right. Just as the faithful Israelites recited the Shema from Deuteronomy, we read that, chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's referencing that here. Just as they say that, you are correct, Corinthian Christians, in saying there is no God but one. So what's the application from Paul's perspective? Well, turn to chapter 10, verse 25, because I said this is all one section, right? So chapter 10, as he continues to address this same question, he says in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe, an unbeliever, invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Now he says more there, but we'll stop there. So this is Paul's immediate application to the Corinthians. This is what he says about their knowledge. Well, what else does he say? Because as we ask that question and answer it, this is actually the critical part of the chapter. What we've just considered is actually just the warm-up to the main point that Paul wants to drive home in his response to the Corinthians letter. And the main point that the Spirit of God wants you and I to take away from this chapter today. And that is that it's not all about knowledge. It's not all about knowledge. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is good. But knowledge is not everything. Love is essential. Love is primary. For verse 1 reminds us, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. What's the limitation of having knowledge? Well, knowledge alone doesn't guide you in how to apply what you know in the best possible way. So you may have correct knowledge of facts, while at the same time be mistaken in the application of that knowledge. Why is this important? Verse 7. Because not everyone has this knowledge. And you see, this is what the Corinthians had forgotten. They are saying, we know that we all have knowledge. All of us possess knowledge. Really? The Apostle Paul says, not everyone knows what you know. Some people don't realize that eating meat offered to idols is acceptable. But they may actually wonder about the real existence of idols. Now, you may say, Corinthian, that that's weak. You'd be correct. He states that, by the way, in verse 10. The conscience of him who is weak. So this takes a position on that. But there's reasons for their weakness. He says here in verse 7, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat of it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They eat the food as really offered to an idol. And then we have to remind ourselves, what is the context of the church in Corinthians, or in Corinth? And that is, it's a new church. The gospel is new as it's spreading out throughout Asia Minor, throughout the world here. And so this is a pagan city. And most of the people in Corinth feared what the gods might do to them if they would neglect worshiping them. So the gospel has come into this as a contrast, this message of the one true God and his Christ, his anointed one, and how life comes through trusting in this Jesus. And people believe in this, truly. But these new Corinthian Christians probably struggle to consistently trust Christ and Christ alone, ignoring the false gods that they used to focus on pleasing with their sacrifices. So you see, it's a process for them. It's important for us to consider. It's a process for them. They're growing in Christ. They're maturing in Christ. But that's not something that happens overnight. And what's true for the Christian weak in knowledge is also true for the Christian strong in knowledge. And that's the danger of knowledge. You can forget that. The danger of knowledge is it can puff you up. It can make you arrogant. It can make you think that you know more than you do, that you've arrived somehow. This is what Paul says in verse 2. It can make you forget that you don't know everything. Verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So this is what was going on in Corinth. Well, it's true that the believer is at liberty to eat the meat. They have that freedom without having their conscience negatively affected. It's not something to take pride in. That's what some of them were doing. In their knowledge, they became arrogant. So not only was it allowable to eat the food offered to idols, but they felt that by doing so, they were somehow superior to those weaker brothers and sisters who weren't doing it. And Paul writes in verse 8 that this is wrong. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Your weaker brother or sister is not inferior to you for not eating, he's saying. And you're not superior to them because you're eating the meat. Because the eating is not what matters. In the kingdom of God, knowledge of these things does not earn you special status. And here I take you to Romans 14. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 14 is a bit of a parallel passage. And verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. Now, there might be a question at this point, a bit of a challenging question. Well, hold on a sec. Is this some sort of squishy moral relativism that you're promoting, it doesn't matter. It's not really a right or a wrong thing to do. The answer to that is not at all. No, this is simply recognizing that knowledge is limited insofar as knowledge gives us the right to eat or to do whatever as we make the applications, but the use of this right is not absolute. So that's where the title of the message comes from, the right use of our rights. The right use of our rights is governed and shaped not by knowledge, but by love. And then this, of course, too, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. So why is it love that's so essential? Why is love the be-all and the end-all rather than knowledge? Because God has shown love to us. And God has done that despite His knowledge of us. You see, God knew our sinful nature. He knows our current struggles with sin. And yet He's given Himself for us. He laid aside His rights as Creator to dispose of us, His fallen creation, to start over. And instead of that, He's redeemed us and He's restoring us and He's renewing us to a new and perfected state. And we see this most fully in the person and work of Jesus, who laid aside His right to the glory of heaven, to the good life of heaven. And He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, so that we would gain the right of children of God, an inheritance of life in the new creation. Jesus came to show us this love. And so in Jesus, God has welcomed us despite our weaknesses. God's given us new life by His love. And so we are called then as a response to live in love. To live not for ourselves, that's what that means, to live in love, not for ourselves, but to live first of all for God, and then out of that, to live for our neighbor. And it is in this act of love that we experience the joy of living as we were made to live. And so love is the strength of our relationship with God. Knowledge is important, is a piece of it, but love is the strength of our relationship with God. As verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. His love for us in Christ, that's the starting point, and then our love for Him and our neighbor. And so then Paul writes in chapter 10, I brought you there earlier, verse 25 through 27, but right before that, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. That's a quote from the Corinthians as well. They're saying all things are lawful. But Paul responds saying, but not all things are helpful. Again, a quote, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And there's so much advantage in this, in showing love. The advantage of showing love is that it builds our neighbor up, in contrast to knowledge, which just puffs up. If we're people of love, what is our goal? Our neighbor's growth in Christ. That's our goal. If you're people of love in this church, it's your brother and sister across the aisle from you, their growth in Christ. That's what you're most focused on. In the words of verse 9 of our text, we don't want our freedom to cause the brother or sister to stumble. That's what we're taking care of, that our brother or sister doesn't stumble. See, if we just have knowledge without love, that's going to lead us to eat the food offered to idols. But a weaker brother or sister may see this, and it might lead them to some confusion about whether the pagan gods are actually false or not. And this could discourage them in the act of trusting in Christ. So verse 10 is saying, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And this could put them on a pretty bad trajectory. Not pretty bad, very bad. The result of this could be that this person is destroyed, condemned to eternal death. This is what verse 11 is speaking of. Perishing. But this is a person for whom Christ died. And so it's a great sin to eat the food offered to idols because of that. Not because it's a sin in and of itself, but because it causes them to stumble. And so back to Romans 14, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. That's verse 14 of chapter 14, statement of fact. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. There's the subjective element, the conscience element. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. And so, beloved, knowledge can be dangerous, but it's not dangerous if it's complemented with love. If I have love with my knowledge, then I can retain my liberty as an individual to enjoy that food as I please from time to time, giving thanks to God without my conscience being troubled, while also at the same time restraining my liberty from time to time for the sake of my weaker brother or sister. And here's another layer to this too. In those moments when I must restrain myself, if I'm thinking rightly on this, if my knowledge is complemented with my love, and I'm able to restrain myself with joy, not with groaning, because I know I'm helping to build up my brother or sister in life. In fact, Paul takes it so far in verse 13 to say, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, or you say, or my sister stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And in chapter 9, he gives a personal example, by the way, which shows he's not just kind of blowing smoke here, but he means this. And he kind of lays that out with a personal example there, chapter 9. The applications here are many. So he makes an application there, but you know, perhaps you feel at liberty to do more on a Sunday than your brother or sister in the church. They have a more restrictive view of what Sabbath rest looks like in the church today. That's an issue that there is a stronger or weaker view of the matter, but that's debatable. If I were to even say, you know, this is the stronger view or whatever, I mean, somebody here probably upset with me, to be honest. It's a debatable issue. It's one of these matters of conscience. So what's most important in that, then, in our discussions, in our practice? What's most important is to show care in how you interact with your brother or sister, so as not to encourage them to go against their conscience and perhaps lead them on a path towards destruction. Different example, alcohol. Perhaps you feel at liberty to drink alcohol in moderation time to time. The Bible is very clear about getting drunk, and now that's no good, but that's a sin. But alcohol seems to be a positive thing, used in the proper way. And yet we know the destructiveness of it, the danger of it. So we have these kind of conflicting thoughts and intention, and we feel differently about it. If you have that liberty to have a drink or two here and there, go ahead and do it. But don't do so in the presence of a weaker brother or sister whom you might cause to stumble. Right? There's the relational focus. There's the love combined with the knowledge. And in fact, if it were to make them stumble, then you'd be prepared to never have it or never do it. And to be able to act this way in joy, knowing that you're showing love to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. So, chapter 11. As we begin to close here. Chapter 11, verse 1. I said that that's the end of this subsection of this letter. Paul writes there, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And therefore, this whole section is calling us to action. And that action is to be imitators of Christ. Imitators of the wisdom and the right action displayed by the Apostle Paul, yes. But ultimately, to imitate our Savior. And we do this by the power of His Spirit, at the leading of His Spirit who dwells within us. So when we think of what does it mean to grow in Christ, we must think of the fruit of the Spirit, the greatest of which is love. So growth is more than just increasing in knowledge. And that has application for the way we parent. We want our children to know things. I have a 10-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 3-year-old. Thinking about school and where they're going to go as we're moving to Bellingham in the next month or two. Deeply concerned about knowledge for my children. But growth is more than just increasing in knowledge. This is application for the way we Think about catechism classes and carry out instruction of catechism classes. Or if we're talking in the home, once again, as parents catechizing our children. Growth is more than just an increase in knowledge. This has application for the way we do office bearer training. And the way we identify men in the church who are best suited for these roles. It's not just about what they know. This has application for the way we conceive of the purpose of our Christian schools. The goal is not merely to gain knowledge, even though we want that. It's not even just to grow in doing the right actions, important as that is. But the goal is that we would be formed spiritually after the image of Christ, so that we would grow in our ability to walk in love. And it starts with Christ, not with us. Right, the puffed up Corinthians who claim special status because of their knowledge, they're in danger of missing this. Our status is what it is because of Christ's work, not our own. And so one other passage, Ephesians 5 verse 1, calls us also to be imitators of God. But it grounds that action, that call, in our status as his beloved children. Walk in love, it says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so, beloved, may God grant us his grace to be so minded that the life of his Spirit may be revealed in us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for your revelation of yourself, this world and our place in it, and our calling, the reality of sin, but also the hope of redemption and restoration. Your word teaches us all of this. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us in this week to come as we are nourished in your promise and exhorted according to your will, both this morning and also in our next service at the turn of the day. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we are in the summertime, this time where there's a difference in our routines and for many of us, there's opportunity to relax and vacation, and we're away from our school and perhaps from our regular work routines. Lord, in all that we do, help us to seek to grow in knowledge of your word. And so then, grow in our love for you. Would you help us to grow in love for you, that we would be formed spiritually after the image of Christ your Son, and therefore increasingly live in love with all others as well. And we pray in this week that you would strengthen those who are weak, those struggling with disease or other illness. We think of elderly sister Allie Veltman and the pain that she has, the nerve pain in her feet, which by all accounts is very difficult for her, but also other pains in her body. Lord, would you heal her? Would you encourage her and give her much patience and endurance in her suffering? Help her to look to you and her Savior and the promises that she has in him. Lord, would you be with all those struggling with broken relationships? Many broken relationships that all of us experience the fallenness of this world in this way. And so some of us are thinking about our family members. Maybe there's marriages in this church that have tension. Lord, in all of that, strengthen us and lead us to your will, we pray. Pray for those struggling with particular sins, that you would give them the ability by your Spirit to overcome these sins. Help us to strive to fight against the devil and the demons that he tempts us with. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see that Christ is greater, that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. So to look to the Spirit for leading. May the knowledge of who you are, what you've done, and what you've promised you will yet do encourage each person here, and stir us up to a great love for you and for your people. And may we never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, wrote the apostle. We share this heart. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.